New wine, Jesus and the Old Testament. The question regarding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament has really been a question which believers have wrestled with really from the time of the completion of the New Testament till now. These are questions that have a definitive impact on the believer's life and have practical implications for us. I don't know about you, but I've witnessed to people and I've been sharing the gospel with them, and then they just ask some question about some obscure passage in the Old Testament or something that God wanted the Jews to do in the Old Testament. I said, do you believe that we're supposed to do that nowadays? And many of us have come across individuals who have these kind of strange viewpoints on the Old Testament. So understanding how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, how Jesus relates to the Old Testament, is a very key aspect of the Christian faith. There are a number of practical and theological reasons why this issue especially must be straightened out in our minds. But I want you to see this morning that this issue of the relationship between the old and the new did not begin with the completion of the New Testament. Even during Jesus' time on the earth, there was a controversy over Christ and how he fit into what came before. Throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, how what he was doing fit into what preceded him came up time and time again. What was the exact connection between himself and the law? Was he in agreement with Judaism? Could the old ways and the new things he was offering be integrated into one system? Were the two, the old and the new, meant to be merged into one grand system that encompassed both of the best from both of these worlds? What was Jesus' intent? Was there continuity between the Old and New Testament, or was there discontinuity between the Old and New Testament? What is the exact relationship? Well, as the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day began to escalate, the issue of Jesus' relationship with Judaism and the Old Covenant, as understood by the people, bubbled to the surface. Mark here, in this second chapter, begins to develop a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And part of that conflict, we're going to see this morning, came up over the issue of fasting. So here now, beginning in verse 18 through to verse 22, the focus of Mark is going to be on the controversy over fasting. And this controversy brings up the conflict on the nature of the kingdom. What exactly is the nature of the kingdom that Jesus is offering? Is it like what came before? What's the connection with what came before? These are the type of things that this section is going to focus on intently. Let me read these verses again for you and kind of place yourself in that context of being a Jew concerned about what's coming before Jesus and where Jesus fits in. Look at verse 18 again. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now, you may have read this 100 times and wondered to yourself, what in the world is Jesus talking about? What do wineskins and old garments have to do with the question of fasting? Well, the layout of this text is very, very simple. We have an initial question And then we have the response of Jesus to the question. In the response of Jesus, we get a greater picture of why he came and what it truly means to be a follower of Christ, as well as where we as Christians look to determine how we live and how we practice Christianity. Where do we go? What's the central place that we turn to figure out what it means to be a Christian? All of that is answered in this text. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is the question itself. The question. And this question reveals the reason for a lack of fasting. Verse 18. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, if you read this verse, as you read it along with me, you probably thought in your mind, what in the world are John's disciples doing hooking up with the Pharisees? Well, I mean, we don't, when we think of John and we think of the Pharisees, we think of two sets of people who were really diametrically opposed to each other. This combination seems to be strange. What type of relationship do these two groups really have? Let me take you back again. I did this last week. Let me take you back again to John's viewpoint on the Pharisees. What's John's perspective? Keep your finger here. Look at Matthew chapter 3 again. Matthew chapter 3. And I want you to see if you think they should have had a relationship with each other. Matthew 3, verse 7 through 9. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Now, if John is calling the Pharisees vipers, what in the world are John's disciples and the Pharisees hooking up and going to Jesus about? It seems strange. But understand something. Many times, and this is true in both religious and secular matters, groups of people tend to unite over common interests. If this person might otherwise be your enemy, but because you kind of have the same viewpoint on this person over here, you're going to hook up with each other to go address that person. And we see that here. Two people that we would expect to have no relationship with each other hook up, and they have a question about fasting, of all things. What was the place of fasting in Judaism? Let's look at this for just a moment. Fasting was a critical aspect of Jewish life. It really was one of those major spiritual practices that impacted the nation's psyche about itself. Fasting was important not because of a misinterpretation of the Bible. Fasting was important because the Bible was properly interpreted. Fasting was a critical aspect of what it meant to be a Jew. The very first occurrence of the concept of fasting takes place in the life of Moses. Moses was the first religious person identified in Scripture as fasting. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, it makes this statement. So he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. We see the same thing when he had to make the second copy in Deuteronomy 9, 17 and following. So Moses, probably the most critical Old Testament figure, himself fasted. But fasting was important not just because Moses fasted, but the most important religious day in the life of the Jew was the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, they had fasting. Look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 29 and 30, this is what it says. It says, "And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Now, as you look at that verse, you say, "Well, Pastor, I don't see the word fasting in there. What do you mean fasting was a part of the Day of Atonement?" Well, this little phrase here in verse 29, "you shall humble your souls," that is a figurative representation of the act of fasting. Now, how do we know this? Turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, two verses in this chapter that highlight this fact for us. Verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 3, "Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers." Verse 5, It is a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself. It is for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed. Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord?" In the Old Testament, when the Jews saw this concept of humbling your soul before the Lord, they connected that, they tied that into fasting. This established the fast as an integral component of Jewish spiritual life, of Jewish religious piety. If you were a righteous Jew, if you were a pious Jew, you would have fasting as a part of your regular spiritual discipline. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia offers the following summary for how fasting was integrated into the Jewish culture. And I quote from the encyclopedia. "At all periods in Israelite history, fasts were proclaimed as a response to national emergency or distress, as an act of penance, or as an accompaniment to earnest prayer, whether public or private. Fasting often accompanied periods of mourning," end quote. And each of those are listed with a series of Bible verses. Fasting clearly grew to become more woven into the Jewish culture as the Jewish nation existed longer and longer. Various fasts became recognized nationally, as indicated in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19. These fasts that the nation had commemorated events throughout the nation's history. So fasting was critical to the Jews. By the time of Christ, Jewish piety, that is, acts of righteousness, how you lived your life before men spiritually, included a weekly fast. In fact, if you were a pious Jew in Jesus' day, you fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, twice a week. You fasted as a representation and a manifestation of righteousness. It was like prayer, like reading the Bible and fasting twice a week. I wanted to show this to you. It appears in one of Jesus' parables in Luke chapter 18. Turn it with me. Luke chapter 18. You know this passage well. Jesus tells a story of a Pharisee and a publican who both go up to pray. The publican doesn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's just humble. He thinks he shouldn't even be there. But listen to the Pharisee's prayer and you'll see the place of fasting in the life of the Jew. In chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, "The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer.'" Listen, verse 12. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." The twice a week fast, Mondays and Thursdays, was a representation of the piety and the righteousness of a Jew. If you were a Jewish person wanting to live under God's will, wanting to show the world that you knew God, part of your spiritual life was the twice a week fast. Fasting was also apparently very important to John's disciples as well, not just the Pharisees, but John's disciples also had a very high view of fasting from this text. Now, you can scour the New Testament all you want. You will never find a teaching of John on fasting. So how do we know that, where did this fasting idea come up in reference to John? Well, remember how John lived his life. John's life was an austere life. It was marked by abstinence. And in one of those areas of abstinence was in reference to his diet. Keep your finger here. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 for just a moment. We've turned to this text a number of times in our series on Mark. And in this text, Jesus receives an entourage from Mark to ask some questions about whether he's the Messiah or not. Jesus answers the entourage, and then after they leave, he goes into a long diatribe on John and how important he was. Verse 11. John is so important. Notice he says, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So John was a great guy. Jesus said he's important. He came in the spirit of Elijah. He's the promised prophet that would precede the Messiah. So he was critical. Jesus then indicated that although he and John ministered differently from each other, the people still rejected both of them. So John ministered in his way, Jesus ministered in his way, and the people said, we want neither of you. Jesus illustrates this, and then he explains it. Look at verse 18 through 19. Matthew 11. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Now, in light of the controversy with Jesus over fasting, the eating and drinking mentioned in this text is a reference to the fact that John practiced rigorous fasting. That was part of his spiritual exercise. So here is the point for both these parties. The Pharisees and John's disciples, who would have normally not connected with each other due to their joint concern over biblical piety and the practice of righteousness, took their concerns to Jesus on this very issue. And it makes sense. Jesus is saying he's the King of the Jews. Jesus is saying he's the Messiah. It would make sense that if you're the Messiah, you're going to comply with what's come before. Fasting is an integral aspect of Jewish life and piety. Why are you and your disciples so irreligious? This is a deep concern. I mean, we kind of read over this and it's not important to us. But you can imagine, Jesus is presenting himself as the King of the Jews. And do you want the King of the Jews disrespecting the scripture of the Jews? So the question is, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? How is that spiritual? How is that godly? How is that righteous? They want to know. So Jesus responds. And notice in his response, verse 19 through 22, we have the newness of the kingdom. You see, Jesus here, in his response, will put forward three illustrations or metaphors by which he intends to lay out why fasting was not a present reality for his followers. But what's interesting to me about this whole text is that the second and third illustration he uses are more philosophical and theoretical. In other words, Jesus in the second and third illustration, lays out the systemic difference between the old and the new. In the first illustration, he just says, hey, look, this is why we don't fast. But then he says, your question about fasting reveals a deeper issue. You don't understand the difference between the old covenant that Moses established and the new covenant I'm establishing. So Jesus takes this thing one step deeper. He deals with their question up front. It's easy. Boom. It's out the way. But then he goes two steps deeper and shows them why even ask the question. The question reveals a problem in your biblical thinking and analysis. You see, saints, what both groups were failing to recognize was this. Christ. The whole issue was Jesus. Jesus' presence didn't just change our doctrine. It changed our practice. You see, there is a difference between a New Testament Christian and an Old Testament saint. There's a difference in how they live. Now, both live righteously, yes. But the manifestation of this, the acts of righteousness, the piety, looks different. Why? Because Christ has come. And these groups didn't recognize that with Christ, even religious piety was now going to go through a change. It was not that there was a problem with fasting. I mean, Jesus will speak highly of fasting in Matthew 6. The problem was there was a misunderstanding of him. Jesus will therefore affirm two things. Two things we're going to see here in these next, in verses 19 through 22. Affirm two things. Number one, the presence of the king. The presence of the king. And that made fasting unnecessary. And then the discontinuity between the old and the new, which led to a need for greater thoughtfulness on matters of piety and conduct. So two things, the presence of the king and the discontinuity between the old and the new. Let's begin with Jesus' first illustration, the presence of the king. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast. Do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. The first illustration was an obvious reality. Within this culture, the setting of a wedding would have been known by everybody. The emphasis here is on the bridegroom and his attendants, the man and his best men. The wedding was not a time for sullenness and sorrow. It was a time for celebration and joy. Now, in this day and age, the wedding celebration was 7 days long. So you'd party for 7 days. And during the 7 days, there were festivities. And in those festivities, there was to be no fasting, and you were not to mourn, and there was to be no difficult labor. That was the mindset of the Jews. This was a time for great celebration. To interject fasting into that situation would be out of place. Jesus says, he's the bridegroom. That's what this illustration is saying. Jesus was the bridegroom. His disciples were his attendees. Interesting for our study, however, is this. The first person to call Jesus a bridegroom is not Jesus. The first person to call Jesus a bridegroom is John, whose disciples come to ask this question. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John's disciples are concerned. There are more people coming to Jesus than coming to John. So they go to John and say, hey, John, Jesus is baptizing more people than you are. Isn't that a problem? Verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Here you clearly see that John likened Christ to the groom and himself to the groom's attendee. He was his friend. Also notice that the presence of the groom produced something in his friends. It produced rejoicing. In fact, notice John indicated that his joy was made full. Look at John's ministry. John's ministry before the coming of the Messiah had been a ministry preaching judgment and repentance. Fasting would be natural to that message. As Jesus' presence and ministry came to the forefront and John's decreased, notice John's joy increased. Why? Because he began to see the fruition of the messianic age, and he was rejoicing in the manifestation of the Messiah. Joy connects when Jesus is there. That's the point. You see, Jesus' presence makes all the difference in the world. Up until Jesus was there, John had some joy, yes, but John admits his joy became full when Christ was manifested. Jesus' presence and ministry does something to the righteous. But this concept of the bridegroom was bigger than just John's words in to his disciples. Throughout the Old Testament, there is an imagery of God's relationship to his people Israel as a groom to his bride. Isaiah 54, verse 6. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Jeremiah 3, verse 20. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Hosea 2, 16. We see these references to God as a bridegroom to his people. What's really interesting, however, is what took place in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Jews began to connect the concept of the bridegroom to the Messiah. So now Jesus comes in this as the Messiah, and there is a natural inclination to view him as the bridegroom. So here we get to the heart of what's going on in the Gospel of Mark. Christ indicated that his presence changed everything. If you're going to understand nothing else, you want to understand that. Christ's presence means everything must be viewed differently because it's viewed through the grid of Jesus. His earthly life and ministry mandated joy, not sorrow. However, Jesus recognized that there would come a time when the groom was to be removed. That's talking about his death and his resurrection and his enthronement. Fasting would be appropriate at that time. Here, Jesus described the time in which fasting would be appropriate, yet we do not see fasting commanded in the teaching of Jesus or his followers. So while we can fast, you can search in vain and not see a command to fast in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. There's no command to fast. This is why you don't see that much mention of fasting in Acts or the Epistles. I'm not saying fasting is wrong. Don't hear me say that. Pastor, we don't have to fast. No, I'm not saying it's wrong. If you want to fast, you can fast. I have no problem with people fasting. I have no problem with people calling fast. But understand this point. Jesus nor the New Testament advocates for a regular fast or commands us to fast. Neither of those things occur. With Christ, with his coming, there was an alteration to this issue of fasting. Christ says, I'm here. So the simple answer, the very simple answer to the question that came with to Jesus from these followers is that my followers don't fast because I'm here. That's the simple answer. From that simple answer, Christ goes deeper. You see, these two groups that came to Jesus to ask about fasting are missing something. And Jesus, out of concern, doesn't just say the simple answer and move on. As any good pastor, he goes deeper. He wants to delve into what's in the head that led to move the mouth to ask the question. And he wants to show them that there is a biblical reasoning that they're not following that's led to this problem. And so we move next in our examination of this text to the discontinuity of the kingdom. The discontinuity of the kingdom. You see, Jesus' answer here seems to imply that Jesus is different than everything else that's come prior to him. It seems to be the point. Well, can that be sustained? Through two illustrations, Jesus demonstrates that not only was it impossible to merge the system he was presented to the people with the system that preceded him, if you try to merge the system, you hurt both systems. Listen to the message of Jesus here. He's not just saying you can't do it. He's saying when you attempt to do it, you end up destroying both of them. Listen to Christ again, verse 21 and 22. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine in the old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now, before I begin to break down these illustrations for you, there's two things I want to draw to your attention about these two illustrations. Two things I want you to get straight. First off, notice, each of these illustrations has a different focus. If you don't understand this, this is going to sound like mumbo jumbo. What Jesus just said is going to sound crazy to you. The emphasis in the first illustration is the old. The emphasis in the second illustration is the new. These are two separate emphases. Jesus deals with the old first, then he turns and deals with the new second. Okay, get that straight. The second thing I want to get straight is this. In both illustrations, the concern is do not harm what's being emphasized. So in the old is don't harm the old. In this new, don't harm the new. The goal is to show how you do not harm either of these systems. Okay? Those two things I want you to keep in mind as we begin to break this down. So let's look at the first one. The first one, verse 21, is that it preserves the intent of the old. It preserves the intent of the old. Let me read verse 21 again. No one throws a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Now, I don't want to show up hands, but don't raise your hand. When's the last time you patched something? Really? Come on, ladies. When's the last time you... I mean, we don't patch very much. I mean, stuff is so cheap, we throw it away and go to Walmart, and we get something else. So we've kind of lost the sense of what patching was all about. But understand something. In this culture, you do not have a whole closet full of clothes. You had one or two changes of clothes. I mean, even my kids are different than me. When I was growing up, I had a pair of jeans, a couple of pair of other pants, and a couple of shoes. I could open a store with what my kids had. I mean, it's a totally different generation. completed it. But here we have this concept of passing again. What's going on here? Well, Jesus used an illustration that was normative for his day and age. Our day and age, we don't know nothing about it. But for his day and age, it was normative. In the illustration, an old garment is in need of repair. And to repair it, a piece of cloth, a patch, that was made of unshrunken cloth, in other words, new cloth, was attached to the old garment. The link here is obvious. The cloth that is unshrunken refers to the teaching and practices of Jesus, which were new. The old garment is a representation of Judaism, the expression of the life and worship properly derived from the old covenant and the testament that defined it. What I'm saying is this. Jesus is not painting here a bad picture of the Old Testament. He's saying, look, this old garment is Judaism as it's come up to us from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant. It was proper Judaism. It was proper Judaism. This is not a designation that there's something wrong with Judaism. It's just that in comparison with him, it's old. Okay? Follow what's going on here. But there's something else you can't miss here. The old garment was insufficient. In other words, there was something about the garment that was recognizably wrong. Why else would you patch it? You see, what most people miss when they interpret this text is they'll recognize it needed to be patched. Why? Because it couldn't go on in the state it was in. Just follow me through the text. Something we often fail to recognize is that the old covenant was not meant to be permanent. By the mere fact you have a new covenant, that ought to tell you something about the old covenant. Okay, I mean, just the ABCs of Christianity, you ought to know that what happened before couldn't go on because something new was coming. The New Testament talks about this deficiency problem. Galatians first, turn there with me, chapter 3, Galatians 3. I want you to see this. The Bible talks about the deficiency of the old covenant, not deficiency in its nature. It can't be deficient in its nature because it comes from God. But its deficiency is in what it accomplished. Galatians 3, verse 19. Why the law then? Why the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here we see two important things about the old covenant. It was good for its intended purpose. But to move it beyond its purpose was to misappropriate it and mishandle it. Also, the old covenant was meant to direct men toward Jesus Christ, who brought with him the new covenant. Here's the problem, saints. The law was meant to keep people hemmed in until Christ came. It had a particular design. If you took the law and began to use it inappropriately, you then began to distort its purpose for existence. That's why Paul said, if there had been a law that could save anybody, then Christ would be unnecessary. The law was not meant to save a soul. That's not its purpose. Its purpose was different than that. So when you begin to use the law in ways it wasn't intended to be used, you misappropriate the law and you mishandle the law. A similar idea occurs in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, turn there with me. Romans chapter 8. Again, we see Paul discussing the matter of the old covenant and Christ. Notice what he says here, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do. Hold up. The law couldn't do something? The law is perfect. It comes from God. The law is good. The law is righteous. But Paul says the law couldn't do something. What couldn't it do? He says, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemns it in the flesh. Why? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We see deficiency not in the nature of the law. The law is not deficient in its nature. What's going on is he's talking about in the law's doing, in what it accomplishes. The law was given to lawbreakers. We're lawbreakers in our natural state. If there's a law, we're going to break it. That's what we do. So how in the world can the law change me? Because I'm a lawbreaker. The law can't. Why? Because it's weak. Why? Because of the flesh. So God had to do something completely different. He had to redeem us through his son. But watch what Paul says here. God's redemption of us through his son means this, that I am looked at as if I have kept the law perfectly. Because Christ fulfilled the law in me. So when the law is read out, as I get ready to enter into heaven or hell, and the law gets read out next to my name, it's written, he has kept the law in full because of Jesus. That's Paul's point here. So what does this have to do with Mark? What's the point with Mark? Well, when the two groups came to Jesus, their desire, listen saints, their desire was to maintain the covenant in that they wanted to maintain its expressions and manifestations. There was a righteousness that had grown out of the old covenant. We see it in the Old Testament. And they wanted that righteous display to continue. But Jesus' very existence, his very presence, the point of this first illustration, was a manifestation of the insufficiency of the old covenant. It was an old garment that had served its purpose and intent. To try to maintain it through patching it, missed the whole point of the presence of Jesus. You're going to patch it, patch it, patch it. There's a new garment he wants you to put on. You're busy trying to patch so you can continue to use it the same way you've always used it. Why do you patch a garment for? If you have trousers, those pants, for those who don't know what trousers are. Dating myself. If you have pants and they got a hole, you patch the hole not so that you can wear it as a shirt. You want to maintain the function of the thing you're patching. You don't patch it to change it. You patch it to maintain it. And they wanted to maintain what had come before. Christ says, no, 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 no. You can't do that. To take what Jesus brought with him and to attach it to the old would end up hurting the old. So here's what you miss. Look at verse 21 again. It says, listen. The patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Do you see that? You aren't hurting the patch. What you hurting? The garment. The garment. Okay. Those of you who are not used to patching. You have an old garment, a new patch. If the new patch is a new piece of cloth, unshrunken, as you begin to wash it and wear it and wash it, the patch begins to shrink because it's now old. And as it shrinks, it pulls away from what you have sewn it into. And the tear actually becomes bigger. Jesus is saying, trying to patch, trying to continue the old in light of who I am, ends up hurting the old. I want you to notice something further with me. Jesus gives no solution for patching the old garment. You see that? No solution. You see, he says you can't patch it with a new piece of garment, but he never turns around and tells you what you can do to fix the patch, to fix the insufficiency, because it can't be fixed. With his presence, things have permanently changed. You cannot fix the old so as for it to continue to be used as it was used before. Hear that last bit of my statement. The garment cannot be fixed so as to continue to be used as it was used previously. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. The basis of this understanding of Jesus is wonderfully expressed to us in Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew with me to Matthew chapter 5 just a moment. Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, Jesus is going to describe the relationship between his teaching and the old covenant system. Before he gets there, though, he makes the statement in verse 17, which gives us the thesis or the overall point of Jesus. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, Jesus' point is very simple. The old covenant, that is the law, and the prophets, that is the perfect expression of the covenant life. The perfect expression of the law is found in the prophets. So the law and the prophets point forward away from themselves to something else or to someone else. They point towards him and his coming, what he brought with him and what he would do. He would fulfill both the old covenant and the prophets alike. Now, do not ignore Jesus' reference here to the prophets in this statement. All that they address regarding him would be fulfilled by him in either his person, his actions, or his teaching. Verse 18. He would bring the old to a conclusion as to the Mosaic phase of its designed intent. Let me explain what I'm saying here. God had a purpose for the old covenant. He had a designed intent for it. Christ comes and he is the fulfillment of the covenant. He fulfills it, both of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets looked towards his fulfilling. With him, the conclusion of the Mosaic intent for the law has arrived. He is the finishing, of the law. He's the finishing of the law. Now, because of this fact, the least of the commandments found in the Old Testament corpus, the law and the prophets, must be adhered to. Again, Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In fact, he's going to say that every jot and tittle has to be obeyed. Well, here's the question. How do we obey something that Christ has already fulfilled? Remember, Christ says, I am the fulfillment of the law. The law and the prophets, they were driving people towards me. I am here. Everything the law said, everything the prophets said about me, I fulfill in my person, in my actions, and in my teaching. I fulfill it. I'm the completion of it. So how do we obey it? The answer must be found within the context of what Jesus has already said about the old, based in verses 17 and 18. Jesus had already indicated that that which came before pointed towards him as well as his actions and his teaching. Therefore, listen, keeping the commandments must refer to keeping the commandments in light of Jesus' coming. That is, in light of his word regarding the commandments. You see, Jesus knows the proper fulfillment moving forward, which he came to effect. Follow me with what's going on here. The law was given with this specific design to get us to Jesus. The law's continued usefulness is determined by Jesus from that point on. So here's the question I have to ask myself. When I read the Old Testament, my natural question is, what does Jesus' coming do to this text? His person, his actions, or his teaching does something to this text. Because this text's continued applicability to my life is based on Jesus. So the Old Testament brings me to Jesus. Jesus fulfills all that came before. The usefulness of what came before is determined by Christ. Therefore, what he has taught informs me about how I view this. The reason that so many people get stuck in the Old Testament and confused is because they don't see Christ. You see, because moving forward, I have to say, what does Christ say about this? What does Christ's coming mean for this? What does Christ's actions mean for this? What does Christ's teaching mean for this? You see, Jesus knows the proper fulfillment moving forward. In other words, it will be in adhering to the word of Jesus that the old system will be properly fulfilled as to its purpose now that the Mosaic phase has been concluded, being fulfilled in him. So, as a Christian, I want to determine what the life of the Christian looks like. I have to obey the whole Bible. But how do I obey the Old Testament, being that it's written under the Old Covenant? I have to look at what Jesus and the New Testament says about those Old Covenant realities to determine its meaning for me. Let me kind of explain this to you a little bit further. Jesus' point is this. The old garment is not to be thrown away. It's to be retasked. Don't throw it away. Don't set it aside. Don't think it's useless, unnecessary. It's to be pressed into the service ultimately intended for its continued use now that Christ has fulfilled it. With Christ's fulfilling of it, it now has a new use for us in the new age. Let me give you some Bible verses to support what I'm saying. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Jesus on the road to Emmaus, verse 25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Our verse for the week, Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 11. It says, now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What I want you to see in these verses is that the old system provides the believer with teachings to be understood regarding Jesus' person, his actions, and his teaching. It also gives us ample illustrations or an exemplary material for the believer in understanding how to flesh out the principles taught in the New Covenant. You see, many of the things in the New Covenant we see illustrated in the old, and they serve to give us instruction in the here and now. What this means is this. I read the Old Testament with an eye for Jesus' person, Jesus' actions, or Jesus' teaching. So, the book of Leviticus, although I don't like to read it, is helpful. Because I see a picture of Christ's atoning work in the book of Leviticus. When's the last time you had your devotional life in Leviticus? You see, people, I want to read the Gospels. I want to see what Jesus, the epistles. But we don't read the Old Testament. Why? We're afraid of the Old Testament. There's too much stuff we don't understand. And rather than looking at it through the eyes of Christ, we ignore it. And there are so many important realities in the Old Testament for our personal edification if we would read it right. When I say read it right, read it now as it's intended for its usage now that Christ has come and fulfilled it. So there we see the old. There we see that Christ and his viewpoints, the discontinuity between the old and new, preserves the intent of the old covenant. And then lastly, it preserves the intent of the new, verse 22. Christ concludes with this statement. And no one puts new wine in the old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine in the fresh wineskins. You ought to be able to interpret this without me now that you have seen how the first one is handled. Here, the emphasis is on the wine being lost. Lost. Keep that in mind. So here in this illustration, we have these wineskins. Wineskins were the means by which they obviously stored wine. Wineskins were made of the skins of animals. The animal, usually a sheep or a goat, would be slain, its hooves cut off, and skinned. They would then take the skin, the hide, and through a special treatment reduce the odor of the skin so they wouldn't transfer the odor to the wine. And so they'd send it to a particular treatment that they would treat it with. After the treatment was finished, the hide would be sewn up. The legs with the hooves were cut off, they'd sew up those, and they'd leave the neck portion of the hide open so you could put the wine in. Now, the problem here is with old wineskins. As you put wine in wineskins, the wine ferments. So that means that it expands. As you use wineskins, as you've taken it through the process of expanding several times, it becomes brittle. Eventually, if you keep putting new wine in old wineskins, after they become too brittle, those wineskins will eventually burst. And the problem is the new wine will be lost. Jesus' point here should be obvious. They came to him wanting to continue the old. But Christ had new wine. With the coming of the Messiah, things had changed. And their question reveals a failure to recognize the alteration that Jesus Christ and his presence produces in the plan and will of God. They wanted to continue using the old wineskins. And Jesus says, you can't use the old wineskins. If you want to put me and what I'm bringing into the old system, it's not going to work. I'm going to burst out the sides. Because what I'm bringing is completely different. Jesus' point here should be very, very clear to us. To attempt to frame that which came with Jesus' presence here on earth into the system and manifestations congruent with it from the old covenant was impossible. The result of that attempt would be to split, would be to ruin the wineskins and spill the wine. However, Jesus moved on to address the matter of wine rather than wineskins. Old wineskins would be an inappropriate mechanism for containing new wine because it would result in the loss of the wine. New wineskins are the only means by which the new wine can be contained. Again, the concern of the two groups was completely misdirected. Their attempt to continue the old system of piety, in spite of Jesus' presence, revealed a failure to understand that with the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant of which it was concerned, how one related to God and expressed righteousness would go through a radical alteration. The righteousness of a New Testament saint, it looks different than the Old Testament saint. When they sinned, they had to find a lamb. And they had to take the lamb and slay the lamb. And they never had a feeling that their conscience was completely clean. But what do you got? When you sin, do you slay a lamb? Like the Catholics, do you have Christ on a cross? He's paid it all. It's finished. There's no more sacrifice necessary. All I do is I go to Christ, I confess my sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our piety looks different than their piety does. Why? Because of what Jesus accomplished. With the presence of Jesus, everything changed. They wanted to put the new wine in the old wineskins. And there are people today, you come across them, they go to the Old Testament to come up with ideas that are completely screwed up. And they want to foist those ideas on believers today. That's old wine. With the coming of Jesus, everything has been made new. So what's the result here? How do we conclude a message like this? Well, the results of this should be pretty plain to us. We must be careful as we approach the scriptures not to misunderstand their intent and purpose. While all Scripture is inspired, and the believer must live in accordance with all its stipulations, one must determine the purpose of any given Scripture before holding believers responsible to it. You see, we should not bind on people's consciences what the Bible doesn't bind on their conscience. That's a perversion of the intent of the Scriptures. We must first understand how we are responsible to that Scripture. Some Scripture has as its intention to convey new thoughts and greater understanding of who God is so that we might worship Him better. Some Scripture intends for us to obey it. It communicates the will of God, which is to be heeded. Some Scripture means to weigh upon our affections, moving us to feel a certain way about ourselves, our God, or others. Whatever the Scripture does, it does because of Jesus. And so I must look at all of Scripture and ask, what does Jesus' coming have to do with this? Did Christ fulfill it? Or does Christ reveal it? Does Christ bring it down to me from the old to the new? Or is this new moving forward? Christ becomes the hub around which I interpret everything having to do with the Scriptures. Christ is the point. As Paul wrote in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, he says, as you therefore receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflow with gratitude. Walk in Him is the point. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, Lord God, that things have changed since your Son has come. Things are new. His sacrifice changed everything. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us a clear revelation of yourself in your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the new covenant, for the New Testament that reveals it, and how we are to live as saints under its direction. We thank you for the Old Testament and what it reveals to us, how we learn to see ourselves in its pages. We learn to see you in its pages. We learn to look at it through the eyes of Christ and the implications of Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would adhere to the things that we see and learn from all of Scripture, and that we would live in a way that reflected your will. We pray for anybody here this morning, Lord God, who would not understand the Scriptures because they don't know Christ. I pray, Lord God, that they would come to know Christ, and then through coming to know Christ, they would understand Christ's word. Accomplish this according to your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.